Because of now, one who has been faithful in the service of the priest for many, many years. You've known him, and I think many of you have known him, and I think we're going to be very happy to consider the discourse by Brother Jerry Leslie, The Quest for Truth. The Quest for Truth. Dear Brother Jerry Leslie.
On the first day of the convention, we brought you the love of our ecclesia in Portland. I would also like to bring you the love of my dear wife, Sharon, and son, Aaron. They especially wanted to be remembered to you. We speak of the truth movement, of present truth, and ourselves as truth people. We would like to ask this morning, what does it mean? Listen to the words of Psalms 119, verse 72, verse 127, and 162. Psalms 119, verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. And verse 162. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. We cannot help but admire the attitude of love and devotion to truth shown us in ancient times. Noah remained loyal amidst a generation of compromise. How easy it would have been for him to do likewise. For 120 years before the flood, he chose to obey the will of God amidst scorn. Of the little information given us of Noah, these words are spoken of him in Genesis 6, verse 9. And Noah walked with God. Such words should not be taken as a broad compliment, but indicative of a peculiarly close and personal fellowship with God that comes only with the sincerest desire to know him. Only then was he ready to receive God's rainbow covenant and begin to guide a new human community with the precepts of righteousness. It is apparent that Noah was the guardian of the creation records, the tablets, and it is probable that these were preserved until the time of Moses, which were recorded then for us. Job's quest for truth seemed to sustain him as he answered his accusers with principles. Principles he must have learned years before his affliction. And yet his affliction taught him something, and he could still learn it. He still had the capacity to learn more of the principle of submission and dependence at the hand of God. And only then was he prepared to be the mediator for his fellows. Consider Job 42, verse 5. I have seen of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Notice the contrast between the hearing of the ear, the academic intellectual perception of God. with his contrast, his experiential knowledge. Now I see thee with mine eye. Abraham had been seeking and practicing truth for 75 years when God asked him to leave his own land for a country that he had never seen. And then, only after obeying, was the promise of a seed given to him. He would then wait another 25 years before he would see his own son. And then came the ultimate test. Would he love God and his word of instruction enough to sacrifice his own son? Or would he love earth's ties so well as to hold on to that life as his own possession? No, his whole being was committed to seeking God's will, obeying, and then being prepared to learn even more. For his faithfulness, he is called the Father of the Faithful. Moses spent 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh, seeking and learning the wisdom of royalty. But his quest for truth was just beginning, and would take him far away from the papyrus of science and the mysteries of Egypt. Another 40 years were spent alone in the land of Midian, tending Jethro's flocks. Here he was learning about himself. Years were spent contemplating his own roots, the principles of life, justice, and the will of God. There the angel of the Lord spoke to him from a flame, as to his mission towards his people Israel. However, all his character experiences were not to be lost on himself here in the desert. After 80 years, it was used to deliver his people from bondage, to face Pharaoh with the conviction and power of truth. While feeling his own humility and subjection to the Creator. Later he sought God's instruction on the fiery mount, risking his life to be near that source of truth. His last 40 years were spent instructing a wayward and stiff-necked generation. And what of Daniel, who sought truth and loyalty at the expense of persecution? His revelations were always preceded by prayer and meditation with God. On one occasion, he even solicited his friends to pray with him for the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, found in Daniel 2, verses 17 and 18. How we need the companionship of our brethren and their prayers to behold truth together. Sometimes the visions and instructions troubled his mind, but he always struggled for fuller and clearer understanding. Some things were withheld from him. His writings contain some of the most vivid prophecies of our day, even though they were sealed to his understanding. It was reserved for the Lion of the tribe of Judah to receive and open the details of the sealed scroll, Revelation 5, verse 5. That scroll of God's plan for the church and mankind seems to have been gradually revealed to the faithful saints throughout the age, who have risked earthly interests to drink at that fountain of truth. But now, at the second presence, the seven seals have been opened, and we are drinking of the abundance of that fountain. present truth as revealed in the harvest message has a scope that encompasses the harmony of the whole plan, the whole Bible. It is so orderly laid out for us. But is it so clear and simple that we should have no struggle to find and to keep it, while others sailed through bloody seas for the privilege of but for a glimpse? It seems the truth is most valued when it is worked for. It does not come to us without the commitment to put it and us to the most stringent test. It cannot be ours unless we prove it by living it. While we may look back to the early days, the harvest, the days of Brother Russell, with a wishful eye for the clear representation and harmony, brethren, it was not always so. Even then, there were also divisions as to the interpretation of Brother Russell's progressively clearer presentations of the covenants, justification, and chronology. There were those who clung to forms of speech and jealously guarded definitions, while others learned the essence of the truth message by principles. Some were shook out, but others grew and matured. But it wasn't easy. It never has been. There were those who would conspire against Brother Russell, those who would malign and misrepresent his words and motives and conduct. At one time, Brother Russell tried to diffuse a conspiracy with a booklet entitled A Conspiracy Exposed in 1894. But even though the conspiracy was tempered and diffused, it still took its toll amongst the brethren. And 12 years later, he was still trying to explain himself to the brethren who had picked up fears and suspicions by the seeds once sown. But the years since his passing have made the quest for truth no less of a struggle. First, there was the principle and philosophy of organization. Whether the Lord would bless and purge a channel that he had once used in the past. Many were sifted. And the test has come more than once to prove who were doing their own seeking and who would let others do it for them. Then there has been questions. Questions on justification, tentative or vitalized. The door to the high calling, open or closed. Witnessing, stand and wait or be active. How much prophecy was completed in 1914? When does God no longer beget any in the nominal system? The smiting of Jordan, 1914 or future? What about the smiting of the image, the plagues, the winds, the new covenant made with Israel or only the ancient worthies? The parallels. Jacob's trouble. A process or a climatic event. And the list goes on. You know it. There is not a single element of truth that hasn't been examined and reviewed and probably reworked somewhere. And each quarter indignantly demands that it is the others that have compromised. And we probably haven't seen the end of the variations yet. How can we know the right answers when differing views come to us with the persuasion, well, Brother Russell taught it, Or just read this article. And sometimes both views referring to the same article. Or you can't go far wrong with so-and-so. Brethren, with deep respect for the harvest message and the truth and the volumes, we believe that truth is not established in itself by a finger pointing to a volume or a reprint page alone. But truth may be found by using such aids as a key to understanding why the scriptures say what they do, and to discover their harmony, to find the application of the principles of scripture and the Lord's words and the words of the prophets in history, in time, to reveal God's character, to find an application in our own lives, to refine our expectations and our hopes and our faith. That's the discovery of truth. Let us use these things in their proper respect as keys to the discovery of these truths. How can we attain a learning process for ourselves and encourage it amongst one another? We often say a point in question must be found harmonious with what we already know. But let us be careful that we are not harmonizing with any unproved premises of the past. Such conclusions obviously would also be error. Have you ever had to adjust your own thinking on a point? Have you ever had to say, I never saw it that right way before? That makes a lot of sense. It is hard to separate our desire for truth from our own ego. The process of the mind is so subtle. There are four elements that psychologists attribute to the learning process, at least in one little book that I read. They call it conditioning, reinforcement, stimulus, and response. We can see a child learning that he is blazing new conceptual paths every day with conditioning and reinforcement. As we grow older, our response to stimuluses in our life and learning process will be marked by two characteristics: an emotional response and a logistic response. The stimuluses that come into our life can be a question around a dinner table, or it can be an accusation by someone that we're witnessing to, or even our brethren. It can be a new confrontation. Our emotions tend to use or justify previously cut paths in that somehow electrochemical process of our minds and brains, and to use previous reasons for our response, true or false, appropriate or not for this occasion. We tend to draw a circle of communication and experience around us that will protect and confirm old impressions. But let me make this clear, brethren. Of course, old impressions are not necessarily wrong either, and sometimes they are best when proved. In reality, our choices are never free from emotion, and how glad we are that they are not. We could not imagine either Jesus or Peter without the element of emotion. It is like the wind and the sail that drives us nearer our goal. But without the rudder, we would soon be shipwrecked, as much as if we had only the rudder and no sail. It is obvious that we need some guidelines to keep our learning guided by higher processes and principles. Some of these principles are sincere motives, humility, prayer, honesty, faith, sensitivity, love, submissiveness. Have you ever tried to teach someone, have you ever tried to teach a child who doesn't want to learn? You cannot. You must enlist at first the desire to learn. And we must have that within ourselves also, a willing heart. We too must want to learn, to attend to the instruction lessons, to listen to the lessons of life, as well as the lessons of our weekly studies, to practice what we learn in the laboratory of life. But brethren, it seems that there is also just a lot of reading to know the truth. The printed page alone is responsible for most of the age of enlightenment in which we live. So it is not surprising that the Lord has blessed us with the written materials to reap thoughts and studies of other lives that He has touched. And so we would just like to briefly touch on a few suggestions to make our reading process a better accumulation of truth. First of all, if we're picking up some material that we're not familiar with, we've not read before, but proposes to be a valuable source of information to us, we suggest to first peruse the contents, to anticipate the context, to see if it is worth our time, if important subjects are covered. Secondly, make a quick overview of the preface and the content, to evaluate the scope of the author's technique or his bias, and determine if now it is worth going any further. It will also build a framework for the details that we will perceive later if we do go on. And if we do go on, then make a thorough reading, to examine in detail, to take a critical view. We do well to look for the enhancement of truth and set aside any of the author's bias. We're talking about such materials that may be outside the immediate range of the Harvest Message. Don't get hung up or anxious about an author's idiosyncrasies. If you have something good to offer, take that and leave the rest behind. Outline the material and scope while it is fresh in your mind, to confirm the writer's relationships and logic, to impress the main thoughts of the article or the book. And then discuss those thoughts with others, either to reinforce, to clarify, to test, to confirm, or to reject. And here are a few other thoughts on our personal studies and preparation for our meetings and studies together. Find a good time and place to study. Use a variety of indexes that we have to the reprints and the volumes and so forth. Make these indexes sort of your friends so that you get familiar with them and know them. You can save wading through a lot of material to find where to look for a concise thought. Look for the background and setting for your study, the way things were, why certain illustrations were given. It will help us to understand the explanations better. And of course, look up the meaning of words, the words of the prophets, and Jesus and the apostles were chosen very carefully. When we understand them, we are really listening to their thoughts. We are really entering into their minds. If you cannot find a thought in Brother Russell's writings, we suggest that you do use other commentaries or writings. Look for something to harmonize with the plan. I have found some of the most complete and spiritual explanations of the 23rd Psalm and Songs of Solomon in some other writings, though of course my primary references is still the Harvest Message. Organize your notes for future reference. Ask questions. Try to memorize scripture, texts, and references. And above all, brethren, practice truth principles just for their inherent truthfulness, even where you cannot measure much fruitage or recognition or response to our speaking the truth and are living the truth. Psalm 60, verse 4 says, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed." Why? Because others will hear and listen and benefit? No. He says, "That it may be displayed because of the truth." Only because it's true. Truth is its own cause and its own motivation. Finally, there should be an openness in our use of the truth. Expressing our views honestly, weighing criticism of those who are also seeking to know and live the truth. R.L. Weisong, who wrote The Creation-Evolution Controversy, wrote these words, "One has a basis for his faith or he does not. A faith built upon a solid, rational foundation invites criticism and welcomes refinement. Faith built upon a bubble jealously protects itself from the ravages of attack for fear it may burst." If truth is our goal, why not open our views to close scrutinization? If we have the truth, our views will stand. If we don't, let them fall. End of quote. The attaining and maintaining of truth must be done with the spirit of liberty. We must always grant others what we would ask for ourselves. Brother Russell published what we might consider a classical piece that was published first in the New York Examiner. He reprints it on page 203, on Christian liberty. It is very short, and perhaps it's worth reading. It's only a very few paragraphs. The article reads, "The true doctrine is not our right to think for ourselves, but the right of other men to think for himself. The impression very widely prevails that the battle for Christian liberty has been fought and won. So far as regards precaution of the more active kind, this is the case in the larger part of the civilized world. The right of the minority to free speech and free action in the line of conscientious conviction is, in theory at least, conceded. But it is a mistake to assume that because harsh laws have been softened, human nature has been radically changed. The grosser forms of persecution have disappeared, but subtler forms remain. The intolerant spirit has survived the death of many institutions by which intolerance was once manifested. Christian liberty is still, in a considerable degree, conceded only in theory. Men still endeavor to punish those who have the temerity to differ from them. There is no cause for astonishment at this manifestation of inconsistency. It is one of the curious things in human history to see how generally the persecuted have become in turn the pure persecutors the moment the power was lodged in their hands. And why? Because true principle of Christian liberty had not been grasped. And it is to this day apprehended only by a few. The right of any body of men to differ from others has always been claimed by them. There is no novelty in that. From the beginning, every Christian sect that has arisen has vehemently contended for its right to differ from others. It has protested against persecution, that is to say, the persecution of itself by others. But in few cases has any sect conceded the right of others to differ from it, or forborne to persecute when it had the power. And in our own day, each man is prompt to claim and assert the right to think for himself, but how loath most are to concede the equal right of all other men to think for themselves. Everyone resents any attempt to coerce him into the avowal of anything that he does not honestly believe, but how few fail to attempt to coerce others. The true doctrine of Christian liberty is not our right to think for ourselves, but the right of the other man to think for himself. There is no danger now that our right will not be insisted upon and enforced, particularly if our thinking happens to fall in with what that of the majority. It is the other man's liberty that is in danger, particularly if he is in the minority. It is his liberty that demands defense at all hazards. For if liberty is denied him, how long will it be conceded to us? To demand liberty for the other man, even when he differs from us, is not to admit that truth and error are essentially one, or to deny that it is of great consequence what the other man believes or teaches. It may be our duty to oppose with all our might what he teaches, to denounce it as a deadly error. But this may be done without identifying the man with what he teaches, and without the display of the spirit of intolerance and persecution. We need not try to make the man odious because his opinion is odious to us. To be loyal to the truth and yet faithfully to recognize the equal rights of all men to free thought and free speech is not always an easy task. The two may, however, be combined, and nothing can be more certain than the preservation of Christian liberty for all if conditioned on the concession of that liberty for all. Where Christians rally to the defense of a doctrine they are unable to define scripturally, much less demonstrate or prove, often attempt to maintain its credit and protect their own security by the suppression of criticism. Each must find truth for himself to make it our own. Another cannot think for us. We will not get into the kingdom on another's good judgment. We do not all have the same capacity to reason at the same level. But brethren, it is true, in the human realm as it is in the animal realm, that fear paralyzes. Let us make sure we do not rationalize others into error only to support the truth of our own position. We think fear has contributed as much or more than maliciousness to error. Fear has been responsible for much propaganda and also a very poor position from which to seek the truth. A very poor negotiating position. Let us seek truth with the objectivity of only wanting to know his will for us, not to impose our bias. We should also discern between points that may be open to interpretation and those things we may express our opinion on, in contrast to those that we have clear statements in the word of the Lord. Consider Jeremiah's comments in Jeremiah 23:28. He says, The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And brethren, there is a difference. There is a difference between dreams, the visions of our heads, and the words of the Lord. Let us speak the word of the Lord faithfully. Let us speak the dreams of our head more reservedly. But the spirit of liberty is far from the spirit of compromise. We can attain the blessings of truth only by loving and holding it in as pure a form as we can understand. Nor should we be silent on the views we favor if others differ, or do not see the evidence as clear as we think we do. By sharing our thinking, either others will perceive the clearer evidence that we seem to have, or else we will see some that we had not considered before. But only by communicating one with another. But compromise in itself is devastating. Jesus' temptation to compromise the truth constituted his trial in the wilderness. To turn stones into bread, to jump from the pinnacle, and to submit to Satan, to gain the rule of the world. Each time he answered from the word of the Lord. We have the same temptations to use our spiritual perspectives for temporal advantage. For instance, our knowledge of the present order, that the present order will not survive long, could be a temptation to overuse the indulgences of this present life, knowing that they will pass away. We may be tempted to venture or expose ourselves to foolish risks, on the precedent that in so doing we display God's providences. The temptation lies in not perceiving the principle of imposing on God's mercy to deliver us from our own dangerous choices. In contrast to the truth principle of proving God's grace by putting our best efforts behind the counsel of his words. As Malachi has said in chapter 3, verse 10, bring me all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room to receive it. The risk that we make on the basis of God's word and the higher principle that he has given us will indeed bear fruitage according to this promise, but not foolish risks. There is a temptation to cooperate with any of Satan's methods to uplift the world. And there is the opposite of extreme of ignoring the world, becoming callous to its needs and insensitive, knowing that the future program of restitution will take care of all these things anyway. Let not our attentions be stolen away by present programs of miraculous healing, mind-expanding methods and philosophies. All these things come in to distract our attention from our quest for truth. Do such things seem far from you? Well, let us not be deceived. They can be very close to us. In all these temptations, let us answer from the word of God, as did Jesus, that it is the truth that will be our only defense. We should always remember that truth is its own defense. It does not rise or fall on the strength of your or my presentation of it. It does not depend on your or my eloquence or boldness. It just needs to be spoken. Just spoken with a finger to the Word of God. Truth is never determined on the basis of a popularity poll, but on a personal commitment to know and to love it, no matter what the cost. We should only be satisfied when the why is answered concerning truth, not just the what. And truth will have the answers. Truth will display to us its own harmony if we want to know it. It will show us its application in our own lives to make it a real and living vital force. He that is less concerned about truth may seek acceptance on giving silent assent to those who speak with conviction. But the truth seeker risks the rejection of those whose security is found in conformity without reason. So suffered Galileo, Isaac Newton, Luther, Zwingli, and Brother Russell. But the reward of truth is sweeter far than the adulation of fellow men. The claim that there is enough truth in the fifth chapter of Matthew to save any man is born of a pleasure in what is found, something pleasing to one's view, but also of a reluctance to search further. He pacifies himself that what he has found is sufficient. But for the truth hungry, the searching and discovery will continue for eternity. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life, to know him. We will never fully know him in a few short years beside the veil. He is from everlasting, and it will take two everlasting to know him. Have you ever considered what are some of the earmarks of truth? We would just like to suggest two, very briefly. Truth is harmony, beauty, peace. That which obscures God's character or his will cannot be truth. That which engenders fear and intimidation cannot be truth. The more we know of ourselves and God's creation and the processes that are working out his purposes, the more peace we will have in the privilege of cooperating with him. Another mark of truth in our lives is the commitment to others. The highest commitment is to God, to feel our dependence on him, of our responsibility to obey. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And then our responsibility is to our brethren, to share, to admonish, to encourage, to love. That which would turn us into ourselves to the exclusion of others cannot be truth. Our responsibility to our neighbor is to honor, respect, and to help. Adam first compromised his responsibility to God in disobeying. Nations devoid of responsibility towards their neighbors have forgotten the brotherhood of man and destroyed one another and consumed one another. Families without honor and respect have become fragmented in our day. Truth is life and has a living, moving commitment to others. It must be active and not live to self alone. And where it stops, there is death. Brethren, consider the grand privileges of knowing something of God's thoughts. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16 from Weymouth translation. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Yet there is a wisdom that we utter among the mature, a wisdom, however, not deriving from the present age nor from the leaders of the present age, whose power is on the wane. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, that hidden wisdom which before the world began, God proposed for our glory, a wisdom which not one of the leaders of the present age have learnt. For if they had learnt it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we speak, to use the words of Scripture, the things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has in readiness for them that love him. For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, including the deeps of God. For who among men knows a man's thought except the man's own spirit within him? In the same way, also, God's Spirit is acquainted with God's thoughts. But we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which comes from God, that we may know what is freely given us by God. This we also utter, not in language as man's wisdom teaches us, but in that which the Spirit teaches, adapting spiritual words to spiritual truths. The unspiritual man rejects the teachings of the Spirit of God. To him they are folly, and he cannot learn them, because they are spiritually appraised. But the spiritual man appraises everything, although he himself appraised by no one. For who hath learnt the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The quest for truth begins with one's own heart, the desire for truth. Proverbs 2, 4, and 5, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We have to acknowledge our need for the source. The truth is perceived by first putting our heart in the realm of God's instruction. Consider that. Consider exposing ourselves to his influences, the teachers that he has used, the writers, the personal fellowship, the activities, the experiences. We have to be where he is to learn of him. We must dare to put ourselves in the path of his instructing agents and trust him for the capacity to walk new paths that our flesh would retreat from. Can we know him if we turn away? Consider Songs of Solomon 5, verses 2 through 6. When I was reviewing my notes this morning, I quickly glanced at this and thought that this was a reference to the Songs of the Night, which Brother Victor Gadelis supplied, and looking closer, it's a reference to Songs of Solomon. Songs of Solomon 5, 2 through 6. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the door, the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. We must rise up and walk where he walks. If we walk in our own ways, we walk alone. And soon we will not even hear his voice. What does it cost to rise up and shake the cobwebs from our head, to take the time to search the subtle relationships in his word, to discover the patterns of history marking his stately steppings, to watch the signs of the times, to compare scripture with scripture, to prove and test his words through our actions, to dwell where he dwells? Is it worth it to feel the strength of his presence leading you, leading me, to be where he is? Now it is in our heart and minds. Soon it will be face to face. Finally, brethren, truth will not be found kicked around on the surface just for any to pick up and to abuse. It is more like gold or like diamonds. It must be dug for. It must be searched for and found with much sweat, weariness, tears, longing, hungering, and thirsting. But when found, it is a thing of beauty to inspire a lifetime of looking for more gems to discover that have been formed by the same Creator. There is a risk of carelessness, of neglecting our opportunities, as did Balaam, or Solomon, or Nicodemus. But there is also the opportunity of having the vision of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Daniel, and yes, our Lord Christ Jesus, our only teacher. May that be your vision, and may that be my vision.
Thank you very much, Brother Jerry. The Lord bless us as we strive to appreciate his truth and to apply it in our daily lives along with the Spirit.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we hallowed, reverence thy holy name. We thank thee for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, providing us thy word of truth, the gift of thy dear Son, Jesus. Help us to be responsive and sensitive to thy leading and guiding life. We thank thee for the sweet fellowship of kindred minds and the encouragement of loving hearts. Help us to be faithful to our covenant vows to thee. We ask thy special blessing to be with a bit of business that may follow, that all may be done to thy glory and honor. Keep our hearts and minds in thy loving care. We ask for the forgiveness of our shortcomings. In the precious name, the merit of Jesus. Amen.